I'd like to start with a story this morning. It was about 20 years ago, this past month in October. I was walking on a beach at sunset, and though the sun was disappearing, it felt like daylight because there was a big, beautiful, full moon as I walked hand in hand with my California girl. She loves the beach. Unfortunately, we weren't in California, we were in Texas. But for this very special occasion, I got us to the nearest possible beach. Beautiful, exotic, and tropical, Corpus Christi. And as I walked with the beautiful and talented and gifted and lovely and beautiful and talented Miss Nina, just at the right time, I looked into her eyes, I took her by the hands, with the beautiful brown water lapping up against the shore and the smell of oil in the air, I went down and I knelt on a syringe. I mean the soft sand. And I asked her to marry me. She looked me in the eyes. She smiled. She pulled out her laptop and opened up a spreadsheet. And she said, "Let's look at the pros and cons, shall we?" It was the most romantic night of my life. And it seemed like forever while she was tallying up the results, but finally she looked at me and she smiled and she said, "Six cons, seven pros." 6-7! 6-7! I won! 6-7! But I'm a little slow. So I asked, I said, "So you will marry me?" And she looked at me and she said, "Yeah, I guess." Who's the man? Who's the man? Pros and cons. Pros and cons for something like that? Who would do that, right? Who would do that? But have we been doing that with discipleship, weighing out the pros and cons and trying to decide if we're going to be a disciple? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. What we have been doing is looking at the book of Matthew and different situations and what the cons, what the cost of being a disciple is. And hopefully, you are determining that no matter what the cost, what the cons, the pros of following Jesus is worth it. If you're visiting this morning, my name is Gino Pena, and I'm on the preaching team. And we're glad that you're here this morning as we wrap up our series, The Pros and Cons of Discipleship. Let's pray. Father, you call us to count the cost, Jesus. You counted the cost of going to the cross. And you saw the joy that lies beyond the cross, of you sitting at the right hand of the Father, of us here today, calling you Lord and Savior, calling you Abba, Father. And in confidence saying, "The Holy Spirit lives in me." You saw that for us, and you went through the cross. And I pray that you would just strengthen us this morning to come together, to open your word, and to say, "Yes, it is worth it to be your disciple." We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 All right. So we have a lot of verses to look at this morning. And if you don't have a Bible, we have some in the back. Let us know. Raise your hand. We'll get you one. If you don't own a Bible, this one's yours to keep. Please. You know what all this cost of discipleship? Oh, my gosh. You know what all this... Let me read it. Now, do you know what this conversation has been reminding me of? The cost of discipleship, the pros and cons. It reminds me of marriage. Because sometimes we can present the gospel all fluff. receive Christ, go to heaven. Fire insurance. Who wouldn't take that, right? And when it comes to marriage, we look at it like happily ever after. And that's just not true. In Ephesians, Paul says that Jesus is the bridegroom. We, the disciples, the church, are the bride. So it makes sense that we're looking at this, right? Ephesians 5, he says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I'm talking about the church, not the husband and wife. So yeah, these two go together, but we can look at the positive only. Marriage and discipleship are alike in their presentation and in the need to count the cost. Look at wedding vows. Look at wedding vows. I take you to be my wife, or I take you to be my husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. And I am not a cynic. In fact, I'm probably a hopeless romantic. I believe that when a sinner repents, the word says, the angels rejoice. When someone announces their engagement, we rejoice. We go crazy. We don't say, have you thought about the cost of college, in-law, sex, and finances? That's all I have to say. Well, no, we don't do that. We rejoice. But honestly, deep down inside, we think becoming a Christian is going to be easy. God owes us that. I'm just saying, that's what we think sometimes. And when we look at the vows, what we're really thinking is, I take you to have and to have you hold me. I take you for better, for richer, for good health. I take you to love me and cherish me until you die. And then no wonder the honeymoon's over so fast, right? But marriage and discipleship are also alike in this. Once we're in, the work starts, and God has a plan that's not always our plan. When it comes to the happily ever after, I feel like God is saying, I'm going to work away those rough edges that you both have, and it will happen faster, better, deeper, if you put the other one first, if you consider the other more highly than yourself. We're talking about a whole other sermon here. But think about becoming a Christian and becoming a disciple. And he says, now that you're saved, let's get you saved. Let's work on you. That's working out your salvation in fear and trembling. That's not easy, and it's a lifetime process. Okay, so my point is we don't count the costs all the time. Over the last few weeks, we've had different speakers up here talking about the pros and cons. And some of the cons that we were presented with, repentance, rejection, exhaustion, boundaries will be tested. Being a disciple will require everything from you. And being a disciple will allow you to walk in fear and doubt. Yay! That's fun, right? Those are the cons. What's the pro? Jesus. Jesus. God's ways are not our ways. God's math is not our math. Look at all those cons. There's a whole bunch of them. One pro for the most part. It's Jesus. Picture scales. It's worth it. It's worth it. It reminds me of Ephesians 5, 3 through 4. But among you there must not be even a hint. Look at me, I'm a scale. There must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place. So I've always thought, when I read that many years ago, God gave me this picture of a scale. And I thought, okay, so what follows has to be about 9 or 10 things to tip the scale. But instead, thanksgiving. Doesn't make sense. One outweighs all the others. That's the power of thanksgiving. God's math doesn't make sense to us, but we need to follow it. All right? So let's look at today's verses. Jesus went on from there, walked beside the Sea of Galilee, and he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And a great crowd came to him, bringing to him the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them. Not some of them. He healed them so that the crowd wondered. The crowd was in awe. And when they saw, they were in awe, when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. And they glorified the God of Israel. That's important for us. Then Jesus called his disciples and he said, I have compassion on this crowd because they've been with me now for 3 days and they have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where are we going to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed such a great crowd? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? I want to stop there for a second. So I was a theater major in college, and I've been in plays. And one of the things that you do if you've been in plays, acted before, you know you read a script, and you take lines, and you say them different ways to see, to create the character, right? I don't want it to sound like me. What's my motivation? Why is he angry? Totally changes the way you say the same thing. Scared, right? And I read the scriptures that way sometimes. I read them like a script, and I'm wondering, what is going on here? Look at all the times Jesus says, O ye of little faith. Different contexts, different situations. I know he said it differently. And that's what was going through in my mind when he's saying, how many loaves do you have? And I got to tell you, I love listening to Bible Gateway just on my own. But when it's my turn to preach, I listen to the verses a lot. And on Bible Gateway, audio version, the guy's name is Max McLean. And when he got to this part, how many loaves do you have? His delivery was like this. How many loaves do you have? I was like, ooh, Jesus is mad. Guys, he had just fed 5,000. And none of the disciples... I mean, it says he healed them all. It doesn't say some. And the disciples all said, what are we going to do? We're going to get there. They said, 7 and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish. And having given them thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides the women and the children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test him, and they asked him to show them a sign. All right, we're going to stop there for just a little bit. Dave introduced the Pharisees and Sadducees to us. I'm just reviewing. Both were different religious sects among Judaism. They didn't like each other. They disagreed on doctrine. The Pharisees were more into Rome and politics and wanted to keep Rome happy. They don't like each other, but they're coming together because they have found a common enemy. They want to get rid of Jesus. And while we're on the subject of asking for signs, you know who else asked for a sign? The enemy, the devil. Satan, tempting Jesus, went up to him and said, hey, if you are the Son of God, then show me a sign. Do a trick. That's what it basically comes down to. Now, while I don't think that it's wrong to ask God for confirmation of his will and his direction, what the Pharisees and Sadducees were doing was tantamount to trying to control God. Pastor and author Kevin A. Thompson says this, when you ask for a sign as confirmation because your faith is weak, you're asking God to strengthen your faith. That in itself could be seen as an act of faith. Yes, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. However, what the Pharisees and Sadducees were doing, it was more like demanding a sign as a prerequisite to believe. And it could almost be considered a form of rebellion or an attempt to control God. So what did Jesus say to their request for a sign? He answered them, while it is evening, you say, it'll be fair weather for the sky is red. And in the morning, It'll be stormy today. The sky's red and threatening. So you know how to interpret the appearance of the skies. You know how to read those signs. But you can't interpret the signs of the times, the signs that prophets have been telling you about for thousands of years, and that they're happening right in front of you, and you're missing them. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to them except the sign of Jonah. And so he left them and departed. So you can see all these signs, but you don't see the signs around me. The only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. Jonah, 3 days in the belly of the whale, taken for dead, comes out alive. Jesus, 3 days in a tomb, and he's alive right now. That's the only sign you're going to get, and it's still not going to be enough, because in your heart, you don't want me. You've created your image of what I'm supposed to look like. My friends, beware of creating God in your image or according to your expectations. Reminds me of that old country song, "There's Your Sign." But it's not enough. It's still not enough to turn them to followers. So when the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves. "We brought no bread. We brought no bread." But Jesus was aware of this, and he said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the five loaves for the 5,000? And how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for 4,000? It just happened. And how many baskets you gathered then? How is it that you fail to understand that I do not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. For there were false teachers and they were hypocrites. A couple of things happening here, my friends. A, the disciples, come on, they all forgot to bring bread. All of them. Peter, did you bring any bread? No. John? No. You think Thomas did? Doubt it. None of them brought bread. And then they think Jesus is mad about them forgetting. "Oh, dude, we all forgot bread." He's mad, right? He's mad. You know what I really get out of this verse more than anything else? And it has nothing to do with pros and cons. Jesus pretty much repeated the exact same thing. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. First reading. Again, maybe from an actor's point of view. First reading. Disciples. Huh? Jesus repeats himself. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Okay. I see what you mean now. You know what that tells me, my friends? We have got to stay in the Word. We have got to stay in the Word. How arrogant of us to think, "I know John 3:16. So God can't teach you something from that? Stay in the Word. Keep coming to church. Stay in your Bible studies. Do whatever it takes, because our God is a God of revelation. It was the exact same wording almost. First time, nothing. Second time, life-changing. Our religious leaders, they're false teachers. They're hypocrites. There's something new happening. And there's always something new happening that Jesus wants to show us about himself. So, those are our verses. Here's what I'd like to do as we look at the pros and cons. I want to change the POV. I want to change the point of view. Our preaching team has done a great job of bringing up all the cons, the hard things that we are going to face following Christ. And then they presented the pros, Jesus. I want to look at it from a different point of view. What if God was looking at these verses and doing pros and cons on us? the pros and cons of making these people my disciples. I just want to do that this morning. So before we do, what is a disciple? What is a disciple? A student who is fully devoted to learning from and becoming like their teacher. Just take a minute. A student who is fully devoted to learning from Jesus and becoming like Jesus. Is that us? Are we in it for the long haul, no matter what cons come our way? You don't have to look very far to find cons. Verse 33 in our verses today. And the disciples said to him, "Where are we going to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed such a great crowd?" Con number one, disciples forget. Disciples forget. When was the last time God answered a prayer for you, moved on your behalf, healed, convicted you, challenged you? Who was the last person you shared this with? Psalm 77, 11 and 12 says, "I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will consider all your works and meditate on all your mighty deeds." And when I remember your faithfulness and I'm facing something now, that's going to see me through because you don't change, God. But wait, that's not all. Same verse. We have more cons in one verse. And the disciples said to him, "Where are we going to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd?" What do the words in bold tell you about the disciples? It's another con. For disciples, for us, we focus on the circumstances. We forget his faithfulness. We forget his track record. And we look at the circumstances only. And then, of course, we talked about the Pharisees and Sadducees asking for a sign. And now, while you may not consider them at that time the disciples of Christ, they are the religious. And we are religious. And we will say, "I'm not religious. I have a relationship with Jesus." But after a while, I might judge you. "I don't like the way you have a relationship with Jesus." Bam, I just crossed the line. I'm a Pharisee. So let's look at what they did. The disciples, Pharisees, me and you, we doubt and we can demand a sign. Disciples forget, disciples focus on circumstances, disciples doubt and can demand a sign. So what are the pros of God having us be disciples according to our verses today? 15:31 says, "So the crowd wondered. They were in awe of God when they saw the mute speak, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel." There's your pro. God sees us and he says, disciples will glorify God. The disciples will glorify me. And there again, there's God's math. It's worth it. It's worth it. They are worth me sending my son to die on the cross. Matt Klein is the director of Restored Ministries, a ministry that helps men and women dealing with the effects of pornography and sexual sin. Restored Ministries is one of the ministries, like a missionary, that we support. And he always says, God gets the glory and you get a story to tell. The first question of the Westminster Catechism reads, what is the chief end of man? Why are we here? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Three cons to one pro, and God says, yes, I want those disciples. So we end this section with Jesus telling his disciples, I'm not talking about the leaven of bread. I'm talking about Sadducees and Pharisees. And he has to explain this to the disciples because they are fixated on real bread. But you can't blame them because bread was life. Bread was one of, if not the main staple for them, especially the poor. So we're going to transition into a parallel verse for today. But before we do, let me just point out to you that bread is mentioned 361 times in the Bible, 280 times in the Old Testament, 81 times in the New Testament, and 62 of those times it's in the Gospels with Jesus. Where was Jesus from? Where was he born? In Bethlehem. Bethlehem means the house of bread. And what was he often criticized for? Breaking bread with sinners, with common folk. And again, what did he call himself? He said, "I am the bread of life." So as we look at John 6, 25 through 59, Jesus has just fed the 5,000. He has walked on water before the disciples. And we have this. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs and the miracles, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. You're after me for what you can get. You want food. You want bread. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God." And they're sitting there taking notes. What do I have to do? Believe in him whom he sent. Again, not the answer I want. I want something to do. Give me a box to check. So they said to him, okay, fine. Made no sense. "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you?" Sound familiar? "What work do you perform?" "See, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you," and he switches it here, "the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Sounds so sincere, but if you keep reading, Jesus is just going to, in a way, put a nail in this coffin. He's drawing a line because they're still thinking, this is bread, right? I want it. I want you to answer my prayers. I want you to fix it so I don't ever have to work again. I don't have to worry about food. Give us this bread always. Another version switches the always, and it sounds even worse. Always give us this. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but what you're talking about, give it to us. That's what we want, always. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never be thirsty. But I said to you that you have seen me and you do not believe. All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me. But I will raise you up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise them up on that day." He is drawing a line in the sand, and for them, he is crossing the line. "For my flesh is the true food, and my blood is true drink." If they were confused before, they're now starting to get offended. "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and as I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in a synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. My friends, what follows is huge. Lots of disciples stopped following Jesus. And they said, this teaching is too much. And Jesus knew that was going to happen. And then he looked at his disciples and he said, what about you guys? Are you done? Are you going to leave too? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. It doesn't matter how many cons come into our life. It doesn't matter how hard it is. And I don't mean that in any flippant way. I have no idea what you're going through. But we are all called to count the cost, to carry our cross daily, to die to ourselves. How is that fun? How is that ever supposed to seem like fun? And yet it is so worth it to have the Holy Spirit of God live in you and through you, and to know the voice of God and to follow him and to be used by him. You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe that you are the Holy One of God. My friends, God's math is not our math. He takes all the sins of the world and the death of one man, Jesus, and he wipes it out when you follow him. We're going to take communion now. We're going to take the bread and the juice that represent his broken body and his blood shed for us. And you're going to take it on your own whenever you want. We have two songs. The band's going to come up. They're going to play two songs. And during those songs, on your own, come up and take the bread that represents the bread of life. But I'm asking you to just think about the things that we've talked about, the pros and cons, the incredibly hard things that you're dealing with. And our shepherds are ready now. Our shepherds are ready now if you need to talk to someone first and then go take communion. We have four stations. We have gluten-free options on the side in the little cups. But again, that's us providing for our flesh, right? And Jesus, the bread of life, wants to deal with your soul, with your spirit. And my friends, if you don't know this morning, if you're a disciple of Christ, I just want to show you the last pros and cons. I confess that I'm a sinner, and I profess that Jesus is Lord. He is calling you to walk with him. You're the one he came for. You're the one that tipped the scales when he said, it's going to cost me all of this. He's worth it. She's worth it. If you need to pray with a shepherd, they're there. They're ready now. Otherwise, family, come when you're ready. Go back to your seat. Take it on your own. If you decide to take it as a family, there's no mistakes here. Father, we love you. Lord, we love your math. That you don't see a scorecard. You see a beloved son or a beloved daughter. You don't see giftings or callings. You just see your beloved. And we need that. We need to rest in that and not worry about what does it take? What must I do? What is the work? What are the signs you need from me? The work of a disciple is to believe. And we have come to believe that you are the Holy One of God, Lord Jesus. Thank you for dying on the cross for us. Help us to continue to learn about you and to become like you and to bring others into your presence. We love you, Jesus. Amen.